on the cross. Looking at the cross and being able to apply the power and appreciate the implications of the cross is what Galatians is all about. Now, we looked at chapter 1 and we dealt with the deliverance that comes through the cross. As we move into chapter 2 here, we're going to look at the cross and the crucified life. Now, I read a quote that I think speaks to our occasion and spoke to me very well. It's by Francis Chan, and it says this: "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Very true, and I think that speaks of a condition that can plague us, the condition of lukewarmness, a condition where in some way or some approach to our Christianity has much to do with believing and trusting in Jesus enough to be saved, but then going on with our life as if Jesus doesn't exist. It's the idea that after we are saved and born again, then now we go off and do our own thing. I believe much of the trouble in the church today and the trouble in our own lives has much to do with what Paul is speaking of here. And it's the crucified life. It's the power and it's the approach of the believer in Jesus Christ. It's about now what gets to happen that we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So now what? This is the crucified life. It begins after the moment we are converted and become born-again believers. This new life begins. And that's then where we begin to experience the blessings and the benefits and the power of what it really means to be a believer. But I think most of us would admit that generally we would see a disconnect somewhere in relationship to maybe what we believe or what people believe versus what is lived out. And so we're going to look at, in this chapter, we're going to look at this discussion now of now what? Now what do we do with this power of God that's been given to us? It's the crucified life. It's now living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Now we hit on this subject, if you'll notice in Galatians 2:19, I'll give you a little sneak preview, but this is really the theme of this whole chapter. Actually, 2:20, it says, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." So there's the fact. That means that now I've received personally, by faith, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that's what's happened now. So now what? He said, now it's no longer I who live, but now it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. So he's explaining here, and this is the thrust of this chapter and the point that we're going to be looking at now. A Christian life, then, is a life that is surrendered to the Lord Jesus. It's a surrendered life. That's the Christian life. We need to be careful we don't make the mistake to think that there is a Christian life that then can be separated from God. This is an application of what Christ did. So now what we need to realize and get to understand and appreciate here is our salvation is a saving from ourselves. It's a saving from what we used to be. So the Bible says now, if we're in Christ, we're a whole new creation. That there's not just this outward agreement to a code or some verses or some distant appreciation of spiritual things. But if we're in Christ, we've been made new. We've been transformed in the image of Christ. We are now dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So I think it's important that we get an understanding, that we get our terms straight. The Bible also says in Romans 6:4, it says, if we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So these are discussions about then the life of the believer, what it means to be a Christian. And the world has imposed this different type of Christianity that's not biblical. And it says that we can not really desire or want God whatsoever, but then make some kind of intellectual agreement with the gospel and then go on with our lives being exactly the same. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that now our life that we've been saved from, the self-life, the life of sin, that now we don't have to live that way, but now we can walk as new creations, being transformed in the Spirit, living in the newness of life. That means living under the power of the Holy Spirit. So the crucified life then is a spiritual life lived in the Spirit, walking and desiring to walk with Jesus. So now, we have, before we get in the text, I just want to put out a question for all of us. And the question is this: how has our relationship with God changed us? How has knowing God and being filled with His Holy Spirit and receiving everything pertaining to life and godliness for our own, being made co-heirs with Christ, being children of God, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, how does that look different in our life? How does our life look different? Now take a look at the text with me. And the first thing that we're going to look at is how the crucified life, it gives us purpose. Now what I mean by that is, before we come into this relationship with Jesus Christ, life just, it just kind of is. And we make some goals and we have some plans and we have things that we appreciate and things that we do, but in reality, I think there's a underlying feeling of purposelessness. There's this undertone of, well, what does that all mean? What do? Do I just go to school and maybe get a job, or then maybe go to college and do more school, and then I get a job, and well, maybe I'll have a family and I have kids, and then I grow up, and is that it? There has to be more than that, right? Is that the purpose of life? And so there is this undertone of the lack of purpose, of a meaningless about everything. And that's why I believe a lot of people go through midlife crisis, and people go through these periods where they wake up and they realize, what does this all mean? What am I doing? What is going on? Now, the crucified life, then, it means that God now has given us a distinct purpose and the greatest reason to exist. Now, we have a life that echoes on into eternity now. It doesn't end when our bodies end. But the crucified life means we have a purpose that goes beyond what we can see and know and understand with our own senses in this world. That's when it starts to get exciting. We start to see that our life in Christ now has these dramatic implications that not only echo into eternity for ourselves, but also for other people. We have the opportunity and the privilege to spend our lives for Christ, which means that other people's eternal condition and destiny will be affected by our simply living for Jesus Christ in our own life. So the crucified life, then, it brings purpose. Notice in verse 1. Then after 14 years, the Apostle Paul says, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. So what's going on here? Well, basically, Paul is arguing that the gospel he preaches, which was a gospel free of works, it was a message of salvation that was all of God, that man could do nothing to add to or contribute to or even to merit by his good works. It was a gospel of free grace, the grace given by God to man, that whoever would believe in Jesus Christ would not perish, but what? Have eternal life. So Paul here is arguing that this message of salvation by grace, not of works, was directly given to him from God. It wasn't made up or concocted. And so he says, he's explaining, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem. Now you have to kind of understand the early church. A lot of people don't realize is most of the early converts to Christianity were Jewish people. And so the first church in Christ was in Jerusalem, made up primarily of Jews, Jewish people. So there now was this discussion of this understanding of salvation, because the Jewish people, some taught that you had to become Jewish before you could become saved. Even the Jewish believers were like that. So they would say, well, in order to do that, you have to keep some of our Jewish traditions and laws, become a Jew, and then you can receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So Paul then, he's talking about this gospel that he received. It wasn't him going to Jerusalem and having the Jerusalem Christians explain to him salvation. He's saying the origin of his gospel was from God and not from man. So with that idea, track along here. Again in verse 1, he said, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also I took Titus with me. And then he says in verse 2, then I went up by revelation. And that's the key. I went up by revelation. Paul now was a guy, here we get a little insight into the crucified life. He was a guy that would now look to God for direction. A person surrendered to the Lord now has God speaking to him or her about direction in life. So the reason Paul went back to Jerusalem after 14 years was not to receive news or information about the gospel. It was to explain the gospel that he had been preaching for 14 years already to those back in Jerusalem. Now, just to give you a little timeline here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, got saved, Acts chapter 9. For 3 years, he went to Arabia by himself. And the Lord ministered to him, discipled him one-on-one personally. Then after he went to Arabia for 3 years, then he went back to Jerusalem. He was only there for 15 days. And when he went to Jerusalem for 15 days, just kind of touching base with the believers there, and then he went out to minister. He went out to preach the gospel. And as he preached the gospel in Syria and Sicilia, he did that for 14 years. People got saved, churches grew, the world was being turned upside down, and it was at the result of this message of salvation by grace and not of works. So now in our text, he comes back to Jerusalem after being out sharing the good news with people for 14 years. And he did that in verse 2. He comes back to Jerusalem by revelation. It's God just said, hey, Paul, let's go back to Jerusalem. And then he points out, he says he communicated, in verse 2, he communicated to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And you might want to just see the Gentiles as non-Jewish people. So back in those times is a big separation between Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Jewish people kind of kept to themselves, kept their traditions, kept their rituals. Non-Jewish people were called Gentiles, and Jewish people looked down on them. They didn't think they were very worthy of God's grace and mercy. And the distinctions of those differences between a Jew and the Gentile, those lines went really deep. I mean, a lot of us may be able to relate to prejudice or racism or those kind of things. But this went even deeper than that. The hatred between these two groups went even deeper than a lot of the hatred that we can know now. So these people all came together in one church. The cross removed all the distinctions. So there, Paul would say there's neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female, but at the cross they were all one. And this is the beauty of the crucified life now. That now we are all joined together with no distinction based on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. So we all come to Him as sinners, and we're all forgiven by Him as sinners and become one in Him as those who are saved by grace. So the early church was having, they're having some difficulties with that. And especially in regards to being saved by grace, And so, somebody that would not have to do anything to be saved, as far as keeping rules and traditions and regulations. So Paul's saying that he went back to Jerusalem, that was the hub of the Jewish Christians. He goes back there and he communicates to them that the gospel that he was teaching was a gospel that was a gospel of grace, not of works. And then it says he privately went to those who were of reputation, or those in the Jerusalem church that seemed to have some sort of position. And he did that. He gives us the answer here. He says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so those terms Paul liked to use, run or walk or race, those sort of terms, and that all spoke of the way he viewed his life as a believer. He saw it as a race. He saw it as a run. He saw it as an athlete who was competing for a prize. And he was concerned, and this seems like why he went back to Jerusalem, because he was concerned as he spoke with the council or the leaders at the church there that they were not in agreement with his teaching by grace. And the reason he was concerned about that was because there were these people who were called Judaizers. It's a good term for you. Judaizers. And they were people who would teach that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or you had to be Jewish to be saved. And this goes way back to these Jewish traditions. So the struggle between being saved by grace or saved by works goes back to the very beginning. Is it grace or is it works? Or is it both? Well, you have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. Before the Ten Commandments were even put into play, it was told Abraham, the father of faith, that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That was before there was even any Ten Commandments, any Jewish rules and regulations and traditions. It all was before all that. And so it was always by our belief in God that salvation would occur. So then you may be saying, well, what's the deal with all these traditions and rules and customs and the sacrifices of animals and all these things? Well, the Bible says that all those things were just to point us to the fulfiller of all those things, Jesus Christ. See, all of those traditions were models of what to look for in the real thing. So when Christ came, he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled all the rituals, he was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. So all that was done away with at that point. So now all that was in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But you see, there is just still that struggle that was going on here. So in verse 3, he points out that not even Titus, who was with me being Greek, not even he was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul, after 14 years of ministering, preaching the gospel, he went back to the Jerusalem church, the original church that was made up of Jewish believers, and he brings Exhibit A, Titus. And he brings Exhibit A with him, and he meets with the leaders there in the church, and he shares with them what he's been teaching, and he's sharing with them this teaching about salvation in Christ through faith and not of works. And he's saying all these people are getting saved. All these people are coming to Jesus. Churches are springing up. Families are changed. And he's saying, and here's one of them. This is Titus. And then there is something about Titus. We're not told here, but those in the church at Jerusalem, as they met with Titus, saw Titus, they knew that the gospel that Paul preached contained dramatic power to change people's lives dramatically. Here's a Greek guy who's living for Jesus, who loves Jesus. There must have been something tangible about him, a quality, a characteristic of somebody filled with the Spirit, that they would receive Exhibit A, Titus, as authentic, that the gospel Paul preached was doing some amazing things, was changing people dramatically. So much so that he even says, look at Exhibit A, Titus, and he hasn't been circumcised. He hasn't fallen into a trap of needing to do extra things to be saved. And look at him. Look how he loves Jesus. I love that because it tells me as I read this that to the most skeptical person and the most skeptical mind, it is impossible to refute a transformed life in Jesus Christ. That I was blind and now I see. That I used to do this and now I do that. I used to be like that and now I'm like this. There is something as evidence in the life of Titus that was so noticeable, so evident, that it authenticated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Because I've been thinking about this for myself. Does my life authenticate the message of grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ? See, this is the crucified life now. This is a life that takes on some meaning, that takes on a quality, a characteristic that's supernatural and that's powerful and that changes things. Now, in verse 4, he says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth. I never knew that word was in the Bible. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So there are apparently actual spies going into the body to see what Paul was preaching, and to see if the message was really free. If it was really liberating people. If there was this a true evidence that people were not living again back in a lifestyle of legalism and ritualism and religion, but now people were actually set free to live for God. So as these spies went in, they checked everything out. And in verse 5, it says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So do you see the purpose and the focus that the Apostle Paul had? He wasn't going to be swayed by people of high reputation in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be swayed by stealthy spies that would come in and put pressure on him. He wasn't going to be swayed by worldly standards. He wasn't going to be swayed by trying to be popular or noticed or cool. And the only reason he was able to do that is because he had this firm purpose that his life on earth was to be lived by faith. Because Christ died and rose again, and now by faith, his old life of self has died, and now he's risen again to walk in the newness of life. And so now that he has this purpose, it was very, very clear for him. It was right in view constantly that what he was living for and the reason he existed here on earth was not to live for himself, but to live for Christ. And because of the crucified life, a life that is surrendered to God, he was able to have firm in place this conviction of what he was here on earth for, which caused him to avoid any of the pitfalls and the traps that can come when we're not quite sure what we're going to live for. We're not quite sure what life is all about. We're not quite sure what we're going to be, or we're not quite sure what our identity is going to be. And then when that happens, we just get tossed to and fro by all wind of doctrine. All of a sudden, without a compass, without a rudder, without a gauge, our life takes on lack of meaning and lack of purposeness. Look it up. Our life then becomes something where maybe we have temporary joys and we have temporary times of satisfaction and achievement and enjoyment. But what does that all mean? So we've become rich and famous. Really? Is that it? Doesn't it seem like most rich and famous people don't want to be rich and famous? At least it doesn't seem like they want to be famous. But see, we have to realize then and have a bigger perspective of what life's all about. I'd like to point out a couple things here about this crucified life that gives us purpose. In verse 2, I just love how the Apostle Paul said, I went up by a revelation. First thing we notice is the crucified life, it's a directed life. It was very clear to the Apostle Paul that he should go to Jerusalem. Now that's important, and that only occurs when we've come to a place of surrender to the Lord. Because if we're not surrendered to the Lord, then we direct ourselves. Part of the self-life is self-assertion. We assert ourselves. We assert our flesh. We're told to do that, to be assertive. And I don't think it's bad not to, you know, be withdrawn and shy. I'm not saying that. But see, it's a perspective here now. We're told to go out and get it, to grab it, to take the bull by the horns, to knock doors down. And that's self-assertion. And what ends up happening is the flesh is being asserted. Biblically, what we do is serve in obedience in the area that God has graced us with. So it removes from us this fleshly endeavor to try to be somebody or prove something or show the world who we are. And what it does, it gives us the freedom to be who God wants us to be. That's all we really should want to be, is just what God wants us to be. And so God gives us the grace to do what he's called us to do. And our hearts should be open and receptive to be nothing more and nothing less than what God has called us to be. Now that's absolute freedom. And so it takes away then the striving, the competitiveness with one another, the stepping over of another person to get what we want. And you can see as I'm saying that, or You maybe think that's completely opposite of the world. That's completely opposite of everything that I was told if I wanted to get ahead. But you remember that quote in the beginning? Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that really don't matter. So that you can see the surrendered life then is a life that just wants what God wants. It's at a place where we can say, you can have all this world, what? Just give me Jesus. You can have all that stuff, just give me Jesus. And so now the crucified life, which is a life that's surrendered over to God, now what happens is it becomes God's responsibility to lead us. Now we're His problem. Isn't that great? I don't like being my own problem. I'd rather be God's problem. And so we say, God, I'm your problem now. And, you know, for some of us, God has to roll up His sleeves a little more. And I'm kidding. That's completely wrong. But God takes us. That's the beauty of the gospel. God takes us just as we are. He says, come to me and watch what I'll do. Allow the power of God for salvation to transform your life so that you'll be a living, walking testimony like Titus of the grace of God. That's the surrendered life. But see, God hasn't called self to live the Christian life. A lot of us have tried that. Self doesn't do a good job of living the Christian life. Because self must die in order for the Christian life to take off. But see, that's then where it gets really good. Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So none of us could ever say that because of some lack of talent or ability or giftedness that we might as well not do anything. Because the Bible says to bring our lack of talent, lack of abilities, a lack of strength, a lack of intelligence or wisdom, to bring it to God. And He can really do something with that. And in fact, now it's His responsibility to do something with that. So now as we come, just simply come to God in surrender, and we say, God, if You can do something with me, I'm just making myself available. That's when He begins to work. And He has a lot at stake in that. But see, that transformation, that purpose in our life, it doesn't come until we get to a place where we give up, until we surrender, until we exhaust ourselves by trying to be good and trying to live according to the world standards. And we finally say, Lord, I'm just tired of this. And we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I'm yours. That's when it starts. And then what we find is this divine directing of the Lord. How He puts and impresses on our hearts and our minds the things of His will that He wants us to do. That's what's so neat about it. That now God works in our heart to give us desires, to give us thoughts, and to give us leading and directing to now where we're not to look to anything else. We just look to Jesus. That was the lesson that God was trying to teach the children of Israel when they were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they got into the wilderness and they didn't have anything to eat. They didn't have compasses. They didn't know where the promised land was. And so God said, I'm just going to give you food to last you for 5 years. So you don't have to worry about it. Did he say that? He didn't. He didn't say that. One, they wouldn't have any place to put it. And two, they wouldn't learn to depend on God every step that they took. So instead of that, God just said, there's going to be this substance every morning that comes up that's going to appear like dew. Every morning it's going to be there. Just make sure you eat it and you don't save any. Why did he say not to save any? Because it would get rotten. See, God wanted them to depend on the Lord every day. He didn't want them to have storehouses full of grain where they said, well, we're good. We don't need to pray today. We don't need to lean on God today because look what we got. Do you know that when we have an abundance of things and have them stored up, that's one of the quickest ways that we become lukewarm. That's what happened to the church at Laodicea. They had gained prosperity, had a lot of material goods, and they said, we are in need of nothing. And that caused them to have a spirituality that was lacking. It's because they didn't depend on God. But see, the children of Israel, every step of the way, they didn't get new shoes. Their shoes just didn't wear out. They weren't given stores and Costco and samples, and they were just given this substance that would come on the grass every day and it would take care of them. And then this at night, they would see this pillar of fire. And the pillar of fire would be God telling them the direction to go. And then in the morning, they would have this cloud. And the cloud would tell them the direction to go. And as long as they stayed under the cloud, they would be protected from the heat. They wouldn't sweat. They wouldn't have to exert their flesh. Do you see the picture of God's leading and directing in our own lives? This is the same thing God wants to do for us today. To wake up every morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, where do you want me to go? Lord, you are my provision. Let me just walk in your will and your way. And so the crucified life then is one that lives for God. And as we live for God now, God leads us. Very important that we learn to look to the Lord for direction by asking God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? The second thing we find is that the crucified life was a gospel-centered life. What I mean by that is the gospel was such where the Apostle Paul in his own life experienced transformation. He experienced freedom. He experienced the love of God. So in his own life, he was experiencing the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. He was enjoying it himself. He was thriving on God's grace. He would write letters saying that I pray that you would know the grace of the Lord, that you would grow in your understanding of grace. It was always this thought in his mind, because it had so transformed his own life, that grace that God gave him, it was sufficient for all situations. That no matter how big or bad things seemed, God's grace was always much bigger than that. And so he always enjoyed, appreciated, experienced the gospel in his own heart. And so his appreciation, enjoyment of the gospel in his own life caused him to have this great anxious expectation and excitement to want to share that with somebody else. Now, I've noticed, just an observation, how good we are just as human beings in sharing things. And I'm not talking like our stuff, because we're not as good at that. Just as human beings. But I'm talking about sharing things that happen in our life. Sharing news. We're good at that. There is a whole social networking genre called Facebook that thrives on the desire for people to share things. $1 billion industry so people can share themselves. There's something in us when we recognize a good deal, we like to tell people about it. I see this with Paul. His mama didn't raise no fool. When someone was free and it was good, he was going to tell somebody about it. If Costco was giving out free entertainment centers today, we probably all wouldn't be here. No, it's okay. You'd call up everybody you know. If there's an unlimited supply, you'd call up everybody you know. That's good news. You're getting something for free. But see, Paul was so centered in his own life on the gospel, so appreciated it, that it was his life to share that. Now this then adds deep, deep, deep meaning and purpose to our lives. When we realize how lost and distant and separated from God we were, and God decided to give us favor, to pronounce favor on us and say, you can have your sins forgiven, you can go to heaven if you would like to. By doing absolutely no work to be good, but by simply receiving me as your Lord and Savior by faith, you can go to heaven. And you can have your sins forgiven. And so, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul so much. That he was so centered on sharing that with other people. So he was gospel-centered. His life thrived personally on the gospel, and his sharing of the gospel with other people was what his life was centered around also. Now it's interesting to think that as we now are saved, assuming we are saved by receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior, now what happens is there should be something in our life, if we're living a surrendered, crucified life, where we have these deep desires to share the gospel with other people. That would be a normal byproduct of our relationship with God. And why is that? Well, Jesus, his ministry was to bring the world together with God through his sacrifice. Now, we have been given, as Jesus has ascended to heaven, we have been given his ministry. That's what he did. So it's normal and natural that those who follow Christ would do what he did. That's what ministry is doing what Christ did. And so think about this. As the Bible says that we are new creations in Christ, now the Bible says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation now. So now a life centered on Christ and surrendered to him means that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, which means we've been given a ministry that Jesus had of reconciling people to God, bringing them together. Now, if that's something that's not a part of our life, or something we don't think about or pray about or are not interested in, then there's something wrong. Because if we're a believer, the Bible says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And it also says that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, meaning we represent Christ to another world. These are all part of who we become in Christ. The Bible also tells us we are the salt of the earth. We are lights of the world. Why is all that in there? If the gospel isn't the absolute core of our activity in life, it's because now that's really what matters in life, isn't it? Reconciling the lost to Christ. That's the new purpose, the new goal, the new vision that we have. And that becomes really what life is all about. Now, the last thing for this morning is found in verse 4. When Paul talks about these false brethren who stealthily came in to spy out his liberty so that they might bring us into bondage, the last thing we see is that the crucified life is the liberated life. That's one of the greatest things that happens to the believer, is that we become free. Now imagine somebody in prison for 25 years and getting out. Imagine that feeling. Some of you may have experienced that before, I don't know. But imagine that feeling. Imagine being locked in a cage for 25 years, not being able to be free, and that first moment of experiencing the rays of sunshine on your face and knowing the world is now a place where you can go and enjoy and experience, and the world isn't a place where you are separated from, confined from, and can't enjoy. Well, in a way, this is how it is as a believer. We were locked up away from God in our own sin, never allowed to be free to enjoy the freedom, the goodness, the grace, the love, and the mercy of Christ. So our freedom means that at the cross, the chains and the connection to ourself and to sin, which prevented us from enjoying God, has now been cut loose. The door has flung wide open so that we are now free in Christ to experience the fullness of the freedom in our relationship with Him. So now that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and now we've been set free from sin and death, so that we can now enjoy our freedom to worship God and to boldly approach His throne of grace without any restriction. So the crucified life then is one where somebody who surrendered to the Lord and now they're finding their joy and their pleasure, their satisfaction, they're finding the answer to the deepest parts of the longing of their souls in Christ in such a way where they've discovered that nothing else will ever come close to enjoying and appreciating the intimacy that is now available, that we are now free to have. Now don't make the mistake, as we see pointed out in our text then, and what the tragedy of the letter that is being written by Paul to the Galatians is that we would in some way be freed now from that prison door and not go out and experience the goodness of God, but we would go back right back into that prison door and shut it because we love darkness greater than light. But see, now the opportunity in Christ occurs, so we should be living our life with purpose, surrendered to God, moving in a whole different direction, moving further and further away from that jail cell, that penitentiary, and moving closer and closer to the goodness and the grace and mercy of the Lord. And so that is the purpose of the crucified life. And I hope and pray as we finish here this morning that we will just come to a place, a decision, that we will say, you know, Lord, I'm going to decide to live for you. And I'm not going to do it in my own strength, but Lord, I'm just making myself available. You're going to have to do it because I can't live this life on my own. But Lord, I'm going to surrender. I'm just going to give up and I'm going to come to you. And Lord, I open myself up for you to work in my life. And that's how it starts. That's how the crucified life starts. So as we finish here this morning, let's just go into prayer. As we go into prayer, I'm just going to ask you to consider what your life is all about, where it's going, what you're doing, and what it all means. And I hope and pray that this morning you'll come to a place of full surrender to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just am so grateful to be here. And Lord, I know as I stand up before this congregation that I have my own issues and we all have issues. But Lord, I thank you so much that you've worked your grace in my heart. I thank you for the continual miracles that you do, the supernatural element that comes into a life that's surrendered. I thank you for your leading, your directing. I thank you for the purpose. I thank you for the vision. And I thank you most of all that I could be with you each and every day. That you are my Lord and Savior, that you are my peace, my provider, that you are my strength, my strong tower, you are my power for salvation, you are my everything. Father, I am praying here this morning for our church, Lord. I pray for our church, God, this body here, that corporately we would come to a place where we would say, you can have all this world, just give us Jesus. And Lord, if we're honest that we have our dreams, our ideas, we have our visions of what we want life to be like, and I pray that this morning we would just come before you and give you a blank piece of paper and say, your will be done. And I pray that we would allow you to write on that paper what our life is going to be. We surrender, Lord. If anybody is here this morning and you would like to put yourself fully and completely in God's hands in an act of surrender, maybe you've even done that before, or maybe you've got on the religious treadmill. Maybe you think it's about going to church or being a good person. and you don't know that God desires to have a passionate, loving relationship with you. If that's you here this morning, and you'd just like to put your life in God's hands, just ask you to raise your hand so I could pray for you. Amen. Anybody else would like to put their lives in God's hands? Amen. 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 Full surrender. Who would say, Lord, take my life and make it yours? Amen. 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 Yes, Lord. If anybody is here this morning has never received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for your sins, if you were to die today and you weren't sure where you would spend eternity, if you've been trusting in something other than Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, just raise your hand so I could pray for you. If anybody would like to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we are so grateful for this morning. I'm so grateful for these people. I know the love that you've given me for them. I can only imagine how much you love them, Lord. Father, bless those who've raised their hand here. Bless those who this morning, if they want to get back to a place of surrender, Lord, allowing you to work deep in their hearts, allowing you to direct them, allowing the supernatural to take place in their life, allowing the Spirit to be their guide. Bless them, Lord, and fill them with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as a church body, God, allow us to do your will and to serve you. Allow us to be lights, to be salt. Lord, you are our director. You are our good shepherd. You are our all in all. It's all about you, Lord. We surrender all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Have an amazing, God-filled, gospel-filled, blessed week. God bless you.